Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we are looking at this morning verses 13 through 17. Let me read that, Mark 12, verse 13. It says, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were amazed at him." Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we look at this passage and examine it, I pray, Lord, again that we would see where it ties in to what has been said and where you're going with it. So, Lord, as we think of our own lives and we think of the things that we're responsible with and to, that we would understand that we have a responsibility towards you and we have a responsibility towards government. So I pray, Lord, give us a balance to understand that. And I pray from this passage we would glean the warnings when dealing with those who oppose us. Help us to understand these things and practice the principles in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last time in the Gospel of Mark, we exposed unbelief in the very powerful ruling body of Israel. Jesus spoke a parable against them. And if you notice in verse number 12 of chapter 12, it says, "And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away." Now, remember, the parable was of the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard is God the Father. The cultivators of the vineyard are the rulers of Israel. The servants of the vineyard were sent by the Father. They were the prophets. And the only son of the owner of the vineyard is Jesus Christ. So in the parable that we looked at last time, Jesus judged this high-ruling political and religious body of Israel for their sins. The question that was asked in the parable, that's in verse number 9 of chapter 12, what will the owner of the vineyard do? The answer, of course, is actually supplied by the people, not the religious ruling body. And it says this: "He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." So God, in other words, bears long with disobedience, with rebellion, with injustice, but in the end, God will act. And when he does act, no one can resist when God comes in judgment. No one will be able to escape. So God judges the rulers of Israel for the sin of unbelief and for the sin of ignorance, where it says in verse 10, having not even read the scriptures, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." See, the problem had been that they had not been reading the scriptures and studying them like they should have and been teaching them to the people. They have not been listening to God's spokesman, the prophets. Actually, one after another of the prophets were sent to them, and they rejected every one. That was in the parable last week. They were also judged for the ultimate sin of rejection that Jesus was the Son sent by the owner of the vineyard, the Father, and of course rejected by the vine growers, which is the nation, not specifically the nation, but the rulers of Israel. And the term rejected, I mentioned last time, is a term that means to reject after full examination. They weren't rejecting Jesus out of simple ignorance. They actually examined him. They looked at his miracles. They looked at his teaching. They looked at who he was as a person. They looked at his followers, and they examined that and declared him useless. They declared him unfit for the building. That's why it says in verse 10, the stone which the builders rejected. The builders referring to the nation, the rulers of the nation of Israel, who were supposed to be building that nation to be a testimony and a light to the world. And they ended up rejecting the very cornerstone that holds it all together. So Jesus himself is rejected, is the rejected stone. And remember that God's good purpose to make Jesus the chief cornerstone was to be the cornerstone for the building of the new temple. Of course, including the Christian church, that the chief cornerstone, which binds together the two sides of the building and so becomes architecturally the most important stone in the structure, that the cornerstone governs every angle in the foundation of a building and even the building itself. And if the cornerstone is faulty, or the cornerstone is compromised in some way, then the whole structure is in question. So this is how the ruling body of Israel viewed Jesus. They viewed him as unfit for a building. That's how they viewed him. So they rejected Jesus as a dangerous revolutionary who was intent on arousing the crowds against them. They feared the people. And when, of course, they should have been fearing God, and they were fearing the people. In verse number 12 again, it says, and they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So now in Mark chapter 12, we are looking at verses 13 onward. But before we look there, I want to mention that in verse number 11, it says at the end of the verse, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes, meaning those who believe, those who understand it, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the building, that Jesus Christ is the one who is the Son given for the sacrifice of his people, then the people who understand that, then they are the people who believe that, listen, the Gentiles now have an opportunity to be saved because the rulers of the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, and there would be a future ingathering of Israel, like it says in Romans chapter 11, verse number 15. For if their rejection, that is the nation's rulers, be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Speaking of Israel being grafted back in the future, like it says again in Romans, I don't want you to understand, brethren. I don't want you, brethren, to be misinformed, it says, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. And this is the covenant with them when I take away their sin. When Paul was writing this in Romans chapter 11, he was so taken by that particular thought that there will be a national conversion of Israel. He ended with a doxology in Romans 11:25, where he said this, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He just broke out in this doxology about the future plan of God for bringing Israel back to himself. But for now, they are partially blinded. For what reason? So the Gentiles of the world could come in. The Gentiles are still coming in to the kingdom of God. They're still coming in. The gospel is still being preached. It's still God's plan that that takes place. But someday there's going to be a fullness of the gospel going to the Gentiles, and boom, that's where the next part of God's plan takes over. So on this Lord's Day, this morning, we will examine another controversy between Jesus and his opponents. There was the controversy over Jesus' authority that we looked at already. In our text today, we will examine the controversy over paying taxes. Now, in our present situation, the conversation or the controversy over paying taxes is very much alive and well today. Would you not say that? Every single election that comes along, what are they talking about? Either raising taxes, lowering the tax. The tax problem is always an issue. But before we get there, let's take notice of some things we should be aware of from Jesus' encounter with his opponents. That is, there are four dialogues that are going to take place in the next, the rest of this chapter, and then in the next chapter. And usually the dialogue has to do with asking and answering questions. That's how they went back and forth with each other. They ask the question, they try to answer the question. And Jesus would always answer a question with a question. And usually he did that is because they got their question wrong. And he was adjusting their question to what is the real matter. So what we can learn today is really four things to beware of when dealing with our opponents so that we will discern their methods and stand firm on God's word. Now, we learn these things right from Jesus. Here's the first thing that we learn, and the first thing to discern as a believer is, number one, to beware when avowed enemies unite for a common purpose. All right? Be wary of that. Because you know why? It's a trap. They're coming to set you up. And notice what it says in Mark chapter 12, in verse number 13. It says, and they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him. Now, to stop for a minute, the Pharisees, remember, the religious part, the Herodians, the political part. This is the first time they're together in this sense, coming against Jesus. So the Pharisees are being exposed by Jesus for their unbelief. And of course, they left Jesus, as we ended last week, and they went to connive a plan to entrap Jesus. They went back in their little huddles and they said, how can we get Jesus? How can we entrap him? And remember, they already rejected Jesus outright and found him entirely unfit to be Messiah. So then the high ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of 70, and of course the Sanhedrin sent a new delegation to Jesus. And this new delegation that came to Jesus, they were well coached. And it consisted of a religious part and a political part. Now, if you notice, again, the Pharisees in verse number 13, this group opposed the Roman tax as unlawful in the sight of God. They were opposed to it. And so let me just say that the Pharisees strongly believed that God, only God, could be the Lord and ruler of the Jews. And that taxation was the first step towards slavery. They believed that paying Roman tax was in conflict to their obligation to God. So that's the way they were thinking. Now, the other group that came with this delegation was the Herodians. The Herodians, they were the political part of the delegation. They were the non-religious minority political party. And of course, this party, they preferred, were preferred by the Jews because they did not have to deal directly with Caesar's government. This was like a go-between party. So the Herodians were the ones who came and usually collected also the taxes. Now, this group favored the Roman tax, of course. They're the government, right? They're the ones who want the money to do what they have to do. We could say that they probably were in favor of big government. So these two groups were strange bedfellows. They didn't get together on many things. Matter of fact, they got together on almost nothing. And so they were sent as a new set of eyes and ears, not to gather new information about Jesus. See, the two groups were there to spy on him for a specific purpose. All right. What is the purpose? Look at verse 13. All right. Here's the purpose statement in verse 13. In order to trap him in a statement. So that's what they were coming to do. Right. And so in other words, to catch him by means of a word or a statement in haste, which hopefully could prove fatal to Jesus, and then they can finally condemn him, drag him back to the high council and do the rest of the procedures. All right. Remember, it's still Tuesday. This is a long Tuesday for Jesus. A lot of things going on. All right. Last week was still Tuesday. Today's still Tuesday of the Passion Week. We're heading towards the cross. So this is a very extremely busy day for Jesus, meeting in all these kind of groups. It's interesting, though, that Matthew uses the word for trap him to mean to catch a bird in a trap. But Mark uses a different term that actually means it's a hunter's term, and it carries the thought of a violent pursuit of the prey. The thought is that it's not just to catch the prey for any good purpose like food, but it is the thrill of the kill. That's the sense here, that this delegation was dispatched for blood. They were dispatched for evil purposes. So see, that is the first thing to be aware of. Be aware when there's groups that come together that normally would not come together, but come together for a specific reason to come against someone. And even to come against you someday, groups of people coming against Christians, whether it's on the job, whether it's in their family. And they're coming against you for a specific reason, because you're a believer. Because they reject possibly that you're a believer, and they're using certain methods to get to you, to push your buttons, to expose you as possibly not believing what you say you're believing. So that's the first thing. The second thing to be have discernment about and beware of is to beware of those who come with flattering words. Now, before I look at the text, flattery is a trap to weaken one's guard and also to set someone up for further manipulation. Some people can really lay it on thick with their words, can't they? Maybe at some time in your life, someone went out of their way to butter you up, because that's a lot of what flattery is. In fact, when I was preaching through Proverbs, I learned that there were no favorable uses of flattery. It's never good. Matter of fact, why don't we do that? Why don't we take our Bibles and just a couple of passages? Look at Proverbs chapter 26 and verse number 28. Just a couple passages to show you the mind of God and the wisdom of God when dealing with certain methods that people use to get their way. In Proverbs 26 and verse number 28, you probably should mark your Bibles if you are in the habit of doing that with these particular passages. In Proverbs, it says in chapter 6, verse 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And then look over to Proverbs 29 and verse 5. It says there, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. In other words, that this use of flattery is something found in Scripture that goes actually down to the very motive and intent of the heart. And I would say today, many people use this particular technique to pull people in. In fact, other passages, like in Psalms, it says there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward parts is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And then Psalm also, chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. So in other words, this use of flattery should be a kind of a blinking light, a warning to proceed with caution when around such people. Flattery often expresses a sinister intent of motive. And beware of others and beware of yourself for using this. Young ladies, you have to beware of young men who come alongside of you to flatter you. In other words, to get you someplace he wants to go. Or the same thing with young women, to get young men to go someplace that she wants them to go. See, flattery and the use of words are very effective in bringing someone along, especially if you're good at it and you know what you're doing. That's a technique. That's what they're doing here in this passage of Scripture. And if you notice in verse number 14, it says, they came and said to him, this is back in Mark chapter 12, verse 14. They came and said to him, here, this is how they lay it on. Teacher, we know that you are. That's what they say. They were coached well, like I said, by stacking up three characteristics about Jesus in order to butter him up, to catch him off guard, to pull him into their net. And what do they say? They say three things about Jesus. Look at what they say. Verse number 14, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. In other words, you are not seeking anyone's favor when you teach, when you minister to people, that you're not trying to get something from them by what you're saying. You're not manipulating. You're simply giving the truth. And then it says also, the next thing, it says, and Jesus is not swayed by any person's personal interest. It says, teacher, we know that you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. See, Jesus doesn't modify the truth based on who he sees before him. His verdicts are always the same, whether a friend, whether a stranger, whether an enemy. He is not seeking anyone's favor at all, except the favor of his Father who is in heaven. And then a third characteristic about Jesus is in verse 14. He says, and you teach the way of God in truth. Jesus, you teach the way of God in truth alone. Now you would think that, hey, they had a pretty good grasp of who Jesus was. Why wouldn't you follow someone like that? With that kind of integrity, why would not you just drop everything, forget everything else, and follow him? But remember, up until this point, this is not the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the end. They have rejected him. But they gathered in their little huddle. These are the way you're going to flatter him. You're going to stack up characteristics about who he is and try to puff him up so you can reel him in. That's what you want to do. That's what they were trying to do. Now, and even though this delegation said true things about Jesus' character, they did not really know him, where they said in this passage of Scripture, we know. They didn't know him because those who reject Jesus cannot know him. People who reject Jesus will get no more information about Jesus. He will not reveal himself to someone who does not believe. So their motive was all wrong. Therefore, they remained blind to who Jesus really, really was. So that is the second thing, to beware of those who come with flattering words. Be cautious about people like that. And here's a third thing to discern in verse 14 and 15. Beware of those who come with trick questions. Trick questions. Well, we'll find out what that question is in a minute. See, questions crafted in order to get you off track. This particular question was skillfully designed with the intent to imperil Jesus in a compromise. A compromise between the religious body and the political body. And believe you get caught in between those two and there's going to be warfare. Even in our day, it's the same thing. It's like warfare when it comes to those things coming, some coming even close to each other. There's a problem. I mean, oil and water just doesn't mix together. You can shake it up for a while and it'll stay together for a couple seconds and then it immediately separates. So what is the question? In verse number 14, the end of the verse, it says, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? And then verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? So they're trying to press Jesus for an answer because they want to know. Listen, as the Pharisees, we don't believe we should pay this. As the Herodians, we think you ought to pay this. All right, so that's what's going on here. If Jesus says yes, it is lawful to pay tax to Caesar, then the Pharisees would consider Jesus a traitor and a coward because the Pharisees thought that the poll tax was unlawful in the sight of God already. If Jesus said it is unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then to the Herodians, he would be considered a revolutionary and he should be arrested on the spot. So you see, the question was designed and they thought through it. This delegation thought through this. You see, if Jesus answered the way the delegation calculated for him to answer, either way, they could catch him in the answer. See, slyly thinking there were only two answers. In other words, they thought they had him with the question. It was a question of entrapment. However, Jesus knew who they were. And notice what it says in verse 15. It says in the middle of the verse, it says, but he, knowing their what? Hypocrisy. Knowing their hypocrisy. What does Jesus do? He knew what was in their heart. I like the way John, the Gospel of John, says this when how comprehensive Jesus' knowledge is of the humankind, where he says in John chapter 2, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, Jesus knew exactly who men were, especially these men who already rejected the truth, who were already far from the scripture, and they are now in a place where now they're coming against God's son, Jesus Christ, to entrap him. But you also have to think, yikes, Jesus knows who we are and all our fallenness. We cannot hide anything from him. Jesus knew the motive behind the methods of this particular delegation. Jesus knew them perfectly. He saw their hypocrisy and their craftiness. See, Satan's fingerprints was all over this encounter. And that becomes also an important point of observation, that it is time for believers, when dealing with particular groups that are opposed to them, to make sure they have on their spiritual armor, especially that of the girdle of truth. Because everything needs to be examined by the truth. So we ought to know the truth ourselves in order to not only detect certain methods that are being used to get over on us, but also the methods that could actually get us to fail or to fall to their schemes. So see, a fourth thing to discern is this: beware of satanic collusion. Look at verse number 15. Jesus says this. It says, but we, in the middle of the verse, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." See, Jesus is saying to them, "Why are you testing me?" There's the, actually, it could be, "Why are you tempting me?" It gives us the picture back when Jesus first started his ministry, where he was pulled into the wilderness to be what? Tempted by the devil. See, in other words, the devil's back. He's back in all his subtlety. And what is he doing? He is tempting Jesus. He is bringing him to the place where he wants him to fall and be exposed completely for something that he is, but they think he is not. See, the enemy was back to tempt Jesus to compromise the truth, to give in to one of these groups, to give in to the most powerful part of the group, either the Pharisees or the political part, the Herodians. So Jesus, from Jesus' birth to the start of his ministry and throughout his 3 years of ministry, God's arch enemy, the prince of darkness, has opposed Jesus at every single corner. The prince of darkness undoubtedly hates Jesus because he knew the twofold purpose of Jesus' mission. And that was, of course, to save his people from their sins and to destroy the works of the devil. That was his mission. That's what he came to do. So Jesus asks the delegation for a coin to look at. A denarius here. And if you notice that Jesus possessed none of his own coins. The denarius was a silver coin. Some say that this was a daily wage of a laborer, that they would get a denarius a day. Of course, they say U.S. money is about 17 cents a day. So this coin was stamped with an image of the reigning emperor. His head was on the front of it. Of course, in this case, it was Tiberius Caesar. And to have a coin with your likeness on it meant that you had power, that you were, in many respects, a king in your own right, whatever level of king you would be in, and also that you had authority. It showed that you had authority. So, see, Jesus looks at the coin, and on the front of it was inscribed something like, "Coin of Tiberius Caesar, son of Augustus the Divine." And then, of course, on the back of the coin was Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of the Roman nation. That's what would be on the coin. So, in this particular case, the question was put to Jesus about who should we pay taxes, and then Jesus asks for this coin and says to them in his question to them, which is really, this is something that we need to be aware of, not beware of, but be aware of how the master responds, that Jesus displays a discerning wisdom in his response, but also he displays incredible authority in what he says. So Jesus gives a masterly response, which really amazed his opponents and stopped the delegation in their tracks. He slipped right out of their trap. And Jesus, with a very innocent question, entraps them and exposes their hypocrisy and their Satan-like craftiness. Look at what it says in verse 16. Not only take a glance at it and look at the question and then, of course, the delegation's answer. Verse 16, they brought one, that's one of the coins, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. That was his question. So the problem is this. Jesus comes with a third way to answer the question. He comes with a response that was unexpected, that was from left field. A response that the human mind and this intelligent delegation with all their learning could not come up with. A response that was well-coached, a well-coached delegation could not consider. And what was the response? Jesus simply said, listen, whose image is, whose likeness and inscriptions on the coin? Caesar's was on the coin. And Jesus said to them, look at verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That blew them away. And the reason why it blew them away, because Jesus is saying to them, listen, to the religious ruling class, he's saying to them, listen, this is the emperor's coinage. Give him the obligations that are due him as an authority. That's what he was saying to them. But he added something. Of course, he added this for not only the religious body, but also for the Herodians, the political body. In verse number 17, he also said this, and render to God the things that are God's. See, you are created in God's image. Then give him all the obligation that is due him. You were created in the image of God. You are responsible to God. But what is amazing about this section of Scripture is that Jesus places the two obligations to God and to government side by side. In other words, there's no clash between them in Jesus' mind. They harmonize. See, paying Roman taxes was not in conflict with a person's obligation to God. In the providences of God, the Jews are the emperor's subjects under the legitimacy of human government. See, the delegation's response to Jesus is this, and they were amazed. They were amazed at him. See, they didn't figure on this particular response, so they marveled at Jesus' answer. There's nothing else they could do. He stopped them. However, they could not use Jesus' answer against him in their diabolical purposes. Jesus had shut them down. But you know what this means for us? It means this for us. It means for us all that all true human government is legitimate, whether good or bad. We all have a responsibility to obey. As long as the government do not violate God's laws, we must give God his what is rightfully his, and we must give Caesar, the government, what is rightfully theirs, so they can carry out their rule of government. Now, to me, because we're right smack in the middle of, at the end of, I should say, of a very, very important election. On November 8th, 16 days from today, you must vote. You cannot stay home on this vote. This is going to be an extremely, extremely important vote. Because it's really going to get determined whether our country can be saved for a few more years. Either we're going to go smack into complete socialism, which has failed in every country who has put it into practice, or we are going to at least save it for a few more years. There's nobody perfect out there. All right? It's been a very contested election, and it's probably going to be a very contested next 4 years, too. But nonetheless, we have a responsibility to government and before the Lord to use the rights that are given to us. The only power we have is to vote, right? So we can affect change. You cannot stay home. You understand that, right? If you are registered and you are legal age, you must, on November 8th, be in that voting booth voting for someone. Now, saying that, next week, I want to give three principles with regard to Christian and government and giving some comments on the presidential election that is going to be here in just a short period of time. I'm going to do that next week. All right? So we have at least something the Scripture says about how our response should be to government, and then some pointers on what to do. All right? And so that's what we're going to do next week. So the bottom line to our scripture this morning is how important it is for all of us to be discerning concerning the circumstances that we find ourselves in as Christians, concerning, especially when it comes to the religious and the political realm. Because it seems like those two, if you go to any family gathering, they're going to be talking about one or two things, religion or what? Politics, right? It seems that they dovetail over each other all the time. But nonetheless, we have to beware of traps. We have to beware of words. We have to beware of questions. And we have to follow our Lord's example that the best way to answer anyone and to be prepared is to be prepared by knowing the scriptures and knowing the truth and knowing what you believe and what you ought to do, your obligations. See, if we know that, then we're not going to be taken in so easily by someone who's got a lot of good words and skillful with language. We're not going to be taken in by questions that are going to try to entrap us. We're not going to be taken in by any kind of traps that they can possibly present to us. We're going to stand on what is true. And when we stand on what is true, I believe that we're going to render to God what's God's, and we're going to render to the government what's the government's. That's it. You know, and so the Lord kind of blew this group away. They walked away probably with their tail between their legs, and they were taken by the Son of God, who is Christ, who is God in the flesh, who's heading towards the cross to die for sinners like you and I. See, that's what's going on here. And I thank the Lord for his example in this this particular part of life where we have to deal with things like that. But remember, the bottom line is this, that human government is ordained by God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for the word of God. Lord, I thank you for your people. I pray, Lord, that we would be people that are growing in our discernment, Lord, that we would know the truth well enough, Lord, to not be taken in by any kind of temptation, that we would not be taken in by any kind of unbiblical compromise, Lord, that we would not be taken in by any kind of any person's flattering words, and Lord, that we would not be taken in by any groups that get together against believers in order to take them down. But Lord, help us to stand in the truth. For we know, Lord, the truth makes things clear and plain. And the truth, Lord Jesus, is something that will not pass away, even though heaven and earth will. Your truth will not. So I pray, Lord, that we would lean on the eternal end and not on the temporal end. Lord, make us people that are not only good citizens in the kingdom of God, but good citizens in the human nations and governments of our world. And I pray you would use us to speak forth the truth wherever we are, whatever circumstance we find ourselves, in order to bring glory to your name. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us skilled enough to be able to shut the mouths of the opponents. And I pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen.